Thank you. You may be seated, and if you have your Bibles this evening, you can turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. And let's just pray together tonight before we look into the Word. Thank you, dear God, for who you are tonight. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your watch care over us, dear God, that you are sovereign tonight, that you are holy, that you know us. Lord God, that our hearts are open before you, and you know, Lord, our weaknesses and our strengths. Dear God, our victories, you know, our failures, our sin. Lord, I just pray this evening as we look into these things that we would appreciate the person of Christ, who he is. His high priestly ministry, dear God, his ministry as the Lamb on the cross. And Lord God, we anticipate that wonderful day when we'll be in your very presence, whether it be by death or by the rapture, dear God, we look forward to eternity with you. I pray, Lord, over the next few minutes that you'd continue to speak to us and encourage us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've entitled this, I'm going to call it a devotional, I guess, tonight, Four Necessary Words. You know, every once in a while, as believers, there or whatever, there will be words or phrases that can't be changed. We can't substitute other words for some of these things. Little phrase we were just singing. You must be born again. There isn't any other way to say that. It's necessary for me to go to heaven, for me to have my sins forgiven, to be born again. And it's kind of interesting when you stop and look at that. And I was thinking as we were singing through that, a gentleman that was with us a year ago, Percy Johnson. Do you remember when he was here? It was very helpful to understand this idea of being born again when you look at it from the eyes of a Jew and what Nicodemus would have understood. And when we look at those things and think about those things, and when I think tonight and even this morning in our adult class, heard two testimonies. And it's great. I like hearing testimonies, don't you? This is when I was saved. This is how I was saved. This is why I was saved. These are the circumstances that led up to my salvation. Do you know there are people in pulpits today that if somebody would have somehow been able to decide the person who was most likely or least likely to be saved, there are a lot of the preachers that we have. And I was thinking, and I've shared a number of times in terms of mission, one man who, as a boy, watched a film in a community that had no electricity. Someone came in, no road. Somebody came in to bait a spare in a boat. Jim is now with the Lord. He had no clue who the people were. But when he was a boy, and it was interesting to go to his house, and the idea was, well, you know, I want to know, do you know about God? Yes. Can you imagine to be a missionary and go to somebody's house? I want somebody to tell me about God. As you start to inquire, the idea was just somebody came in there in a boat. They showed a film. This little boy watched the film and didn't understand it. But from what he saw, he knew there was a God who would take care of him forever. Years later, when he gets to be in his 50s, somebody arrives at his house. A long process. Other people had done survey trips to Newfoundland and visited, and we went there, and it was right off the bat, he started a keen interest in the Bible. And one of the most blessed baptisms that I ever had was Jim's, because those of you who are in ministry, did you ever have something that just kind of made you sick? We left, we came to the mainland, we had been there for 8 years. I had talked to Jim about baptism and so on a number of times. And it's like, you would have to see how they write. Grade 3 education. And he did a lot of Bible courses and so on, and when Jim would write, he would put a dash after every word. I'm not sure what that was all about. Every word had a little dash after it, and he would write pages. And I went there to visit him, and he said to me that he wanted to talk to me about the Bible. Well, we always did. And I thought, oh no, the cults have come calling, because we had corresponded a few times, and every once in a while there would be a doctrinal question. And he looked at me and he said, do you think you could baptize me? So we made arrangements, drove back to Newfoundland, and had an interesting baptism. I have a picture. Pictures sometimes are better than words, because what we discovered and what we thought was a private baptism, hello for this. This is missions. Do you know that my wife had to stay home with his wife, who was going to leave him because he was baptized? No one was going to come to the baptism, but in the picture we saw his son standing on a bridge, witnessing his father being baptized. It's interesting how the whole thing works. Now what I have to figure out, being a preacher, why did I say all this and where does it fit? You must be born again. It must have been that. These four important words, substitution, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. That's our verse tonight. Think about the verse. It contains actually three of these ideas, or a couple of them. Substitution, reconciliation. For Christ also hath once suffered. Christ suffered for our sins. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. There had to be a substitute, right, in order for me to be saved. Somehow along the line, but because man was born in sin, because I was born a sinner, there wasn't anything that I could do to pay for my own salvation. So there had to be, someone had to die. It had to be someone who was sinless. There was no such person, so Christ was sent. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. And it says, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. And as I thought about these things and started to look at what the Bible says and what sin had accomplished, what the wicked one had accomplished, and you stop and look at the big picture, I've thought about this a number of times, and it's been mentioned here a number of times, what we would look at as being a failure has always been a victory for God. And if God is sovereign, as I believe he is, and God is holy, and we believe he is, if he's omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent, and he's really God, then there's none like him in all the earth. He had no counselors. And if Isaiah chapter 40 is true, that he could measure the heavens with a span and weigh the small dust of a balance, these things that would cause us great difficulty is no problem for God. The fact that before creation, when God would look forward and in his foreknowledge and see that man would reject him, that man would go against him, that man would be lost in sin, that the wicked one would be cast from heaven, that we would have an enemy and that he would have an enemy, and the war of the ages would go on between God and Satan, we would look at a situation like that and we would say, if I already know that I'll have these difficulties with this project, we'll cancel, we'll abort the mission. But every one of the things that looked like or appeared to be a failure was something that just reinforced the victory the more. And it was no problem to God that the creature man would fall in sin and that somebody had to die, and that there was no such person that would be able to pay the penalty for our sin, because even as Abram had said on Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. He was the lamb. Now, when we stop and look at these things, thinking about it, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross said a couple of things. He said that it is finished. You know, in John chapter 19, verse 30, I guess it is, that he said it is finished. What was finished? His work was done, it was accomplished, and the work that was accomplished on the cross, and we know that he would be risen and all that, but the work that Christ had arrived, he had become a man to do, was finished on the cross. Then he was buried and he's risen. And we know he's coming back, and we know that he has a work that he's doing for us even now. But it's interesting also in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And Christ came for a reason, and when we look at our lives, and we look at others' lives, and we look at evangelism and missions, and the fact that there are so many lost, so many things are going seemingly wrong on the earth. Don't ever dream that God is perplexed and looks at this mess that seems to have been made, and that there's no escape or there's no victory. The idea is just this, and for the believer, we can sum it up in four words. One of them happens to be substitution. Christ's death on the cross was in place of the sinner. He died, it says here, the just for the unjust. I don't know why I need to be reminded of that every once in a while. There are so many things in life that you would think there can be no substitute. I already had mentioned that there's no substitute for some of these words. And it's been kind of fun for me because every once in a while there will be a challenge. Somebody will, you know, talk with you, similar to the debate we had in Sunday school class this morning. It was getting really fun for me because it was like, have you ever had one of these conversations? We have an adult Sunday school teacher with us tonight. When I was found myself in the middle of a debate, but I wasn't debating anything. I just made a comment. And the whole class assumed, I don't know, they just wanted to make their point. It was, from where I stood, it was getting rather fun, especially because we had someone who's now in our church quite often, who had even used one of my most unfavorite words a couple of times, irregardless, and I had to explain after. That is a pet peeve. I don't like that word. And I'll tell you why. Well, maybe that's the... Her father used it all the time. She said, listen, it isn't irregardless. It's regardless. And I think it's just a new word. I never went to look in the dictionary, but why would you say irregardless? Why don't you just say regardless? It's just that just complicates things. And I need to get a dictionary out. And anyone says that to me, I always think, just say regardless. Don't waste your breath on that other syllable that you don't need to say. Anyway, you can, and I don't know if you've ever said this before or thought about this, and we need to think about it, and I wanted to think about some of the words at least tonight, because these are of most importance. We can talk to a believer and we can say, okay, isn't it great to be a believer and isn't it great to be saved? And we look at the surface sometimes, but every once in a while there are some of these things that it's good for us to look at and think about. Because I've asked people before, what does justification mean? What does glorification mean? What does reconciliation mean? What is propitiation? And we're all good and great and wonderful believers, and when we look at some of the simple words that are of most importance, we never think about the words and what they really mean. And to say it, this verse is sort of the sum total, and it contains these ideas. And it's, in the simple form, it's just this. We were genuinely, actually, really, completely, totally lost without God, without Christ, without hope. With one exception, that we have a God who loved us and made provision for our salvation. And we can see the provision here in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath, and it says once, suffered for sins. The just for the unjust, now we have the reason that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and quickened by the Spirit. Number one, he was a substitutionary sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He was the Lamb that was slain. His blood was slain. So, we don't have to turn there for time's sake tonight. Another word is this idea of propitiation. What in the world is propitiation? What does it mean? And according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation. It isn't a matter of, we would look at it and people will dance around all the right things, that yes, Christ died for our sins. And yes, he paid the penalty for our sin. Yes, there's no reconciliation except through God and except through the person of Christ. But I want you to listen to this and think about it just for a minute. The thought in the Old Testament sacrifices And in the New Testament, fulfillment is that Christ completely satisfied the just demands of a holy God for judgment on sin by his death on the cross. Somewhere along the line, that God being holy had to be satisfied with the penalty that was paid. And for centuries, sin was covered for a season, and on the Day of Atonement, you know, all the rituals took place and so on, and the high priest went in the Holy of Holies. And day after day, the blood of bulls and goats and doves and animals was shed. But that couldn't satisfy a holy God, because in order for him to be satisfied that the penalty was paid, something genuinely and truly sinless that was a man had to pay the penalty, and this happened through Christ. Propitiation is not pacifying the vengeance of God, but it's the satisfying of a righteous and holy God who cannot look on sin. And propitiation makes it possible for a righteous God to show mercy. And Christ and what he did was the propitiation for our sin. You stop and think about it tonight. I'm here and I can tell you, and as we've heard in testimony a couple of times today, we can know that we're going to be with the Lord, and the word propitiation can't be substituted with something else. Because Christ is the propitiation for our sin. Well, what about this idea of redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed? We sing, "I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb," and all this. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 speaks about redemption. Redemption is completely or wholly from God. It's through a person. It's by blood. It carries with it the idea of the power of God. Did you ever try to change something? Lugina and I was at a yard sale yesterday. And I'm not sure why, but some lady made a snide remark to me. And then she looked at me and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I take that back." And I looked at her and I said, "That's fine, but you can't." She just looked at me. But the real truth of the matter is, how can you take that back? And I've thought about it so many times. And we talked a little bit this morning in our message. One of the biggest problems with us as believers, and as we looked at our memories, whether they're short or whether they're long, and as a believer, so many times that all of us tonight, you believe that if you're, even as a believer tonight, for restored fellowship with God, you ask forgiveness, right? Now, if you have sinned as a believer and you ask forgiveness, are you forgiven? Yes. Then why do you carry the guilt for the sin that you are forgiven for? It's simple, because other Christians keep reminding you. Right? Well, why do they keep reminding you? Because you really did it. You can't undo sin. And when you think of it from a theological point of view, part of the problem is, and I was thinking about this yesterday, because I find yard sales boring, so I was double tasking. I was working on my message and wandering around looking at junk at the same time. But as soon as the lady said that, I take that back. You can't. We can't take anything back. We have to be redeemed. And I thought about that so many times about sin. Regardless, and I'm not going to say irregardless, no matter what. Regardless of what has happened, if you want to look as far as deeds, any sin that I've ever committed in my life, whatever they might have been, I did it. I would be guilty for those sins. Any sin that you've ever done or any person has ever done in their life was nailed to the cross of Christ, and he paid the penalty for that sin. Why? So you could be redeemed. That was the reason. And sometimes we don't think about things. This is not supposed to be complex. This is simple. And as I was studying through this the other day and I looked at these words that I copied, it's easy for us to say that it's holy from God. Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift. It's easy for us to think John 3:16, for example, and 17 is through the person of Christ. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. But I want you to think about this tonight. From the smallest to the greatest sin that you've ever committed, you can't remove that because you don't have the power or the authority. And I think we fail to think of the power that it took. It's beyond anything that I can remotely imagine the power to remove sin, to take sin from God's mind, so to speak. And I've thought about it so many times because there are those who would be of a different persuasion doctrinally. I rub shoulders sometimes with folks who feel that you can lose your salvation and that sort of thing. And it isn't that God doesn't know that we sin, but because of what Christ has done, he doesn't hold it to our account anymore. No time ever. It's as if we are sinless. Once again, not through anything that we have done, but through what Christ has done. And the word is redemption. Redemption carries with it the idea of a ransom. A ransom that was paid. In a situation when I probably don't have to ask, as soon as I say the word ransom, you think of a kidnapping. Somebody took someone. How do I get them back? I have to pay the price. You pay the price, you get them back. And I want to tell you, the price was too great for anyone to pay, so God said what? I'll pay. And I've often thought about it before when you look at the conversations that must have gone on in the fellowship of God in a Trinity. And somehow, we don't have our Bible school students tonight, so we don't have to say things like anthropomorphisms and anthropopopulisms and anthro-thises and thats. But in order just for us to grasp, we have to minimize God in our thinking. Because as soon as we say that God decided, that means he had to think about it, but he really didn't. Because the character of God was, I will make man, I know man will sin. But his character, without thought, would have been just, I'll provide a means of redemption. And I've thought about it so many times, and I'm thankful tonight. And, you know, that although we were sinners, you know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Although we were sinners, and because we were sinners, we can recognize the mercy and grace of God and see him as he is and who he is. We call it, well, we looked at propitiation, substitution, redemption. It's easy, it's wholly from God through a person, it's by blood, and it's by God's power. If somehow there were a gauge to measure and we could look at a graph to see what was accomplished, the power that would have been spent to buy our redemption, I think it would be shocking for all of us. And that's why, as an illustration, I just mentioned whatever it is that any of us have ever done as a sin, there is no way that we can make it that it didn't happen. In God's mind, it's as if it didn't happen. The power of redemption. And then there's this idea of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? The Lord Jesus Christ reconciled God with man, right? To be reconciled carries with it, first of all, that there was a relationship. And that's why, in order for us to understand Scripture, we have to be dispensationalist. There was a time when there was a relationship between Adam, Eve, and God that had not yet been broken. And I always get these mixed up. Forgive me if I say it wrong. But there's a peccati peccari, which carries with it the idea able not to sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were able not to sin. Do you know that the lost man today, when you look at how things are, it's non-peccati, non-peccari, not able not to sin. I think as believers tonight, do you think that we're able not to sin? Read through 1 John sometime, and it's very scary. If we have no sin, that makes us a liar. But if we do sin, it separates us from God, and it's very interesting. And I'm thankful. One of my favorite verses in all Scripture is this 1 John 1:9, that if I confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. So here you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were able not to sin, but God knew they were going to. And I've thought about the other side of the coin. We look at it now from the side of the coin where we've already fallen in sin. Can you imagine what it would have been like with God? Looking at Adam and Eve, knowing it's just a matter of time and they're going to sin. And I had a very interesting conversation with a young preacher on the phone this week. Phone rings. Of course, I wasn't there at first, and I get this message. I have a Bible question. Call me back as soon as you can. So I call this gentleman. His name is Tim from this church. And he was excited. And to me, this was kind of funny, but it's good theology. And he asked me a question. How long was it from creation until Adam and Eve sinned? So I thought, is this a trick question? Why do you ask? Well, do you think it was weeks? No. Do you think it was days? Not sure. And he concluded, and this is where it gets fun, being the difference between a preacher and what I'll call a pew person. So, because some of these things that would excite a preacher, some folks would never think of. And some of the things that we would bring out, either in a Sunday school class or whatever, you didn't think of. And with him, it was just, hey, I concluded that Adam and Eve were in the garden a very short time before they sinned. So, okay, how did you conclude that? He said, well, did you ever think about the fact that they were obedient and God told them to multiply? Yeah. So when you figure it all out, it was a matter of days, wasn't it? Yeah, I'm pretty sure it was a matter of days. And the idea is, you know what he was excited about? Exercising his theological prowess. That he figured one thing out by another thing. Man was not on earth very long, although they were able not to sin, they did. Now we need to be redeemed, or reconciled. Reconciliation is a funny word. You know, speaking of missions, we were missionaries in a place where there was Christian schools. The people who operated the Christian schools weren't Christians. It was so unique, and there isn't anything like it there anymore when we were in that place. That's how it was, but it was so interesting because one area, for example, the Pentecostals had a school. It was totally funded by the government. In order to teach there, you had to be Pentecostal. Where we were, the school was operated by the Anglican Church. And I learned something about reconciliation while I was there because what had happened... It's kind of interesting, you know, sometimes in missions, people don't think in terms that a missionary's kids would be persecuted. My daughter went to school, and right off the bat, they had to go to a religion class. And in religion class, it was pointed out, oh, that girl's parents are missionaries, but they don't go to church. The teacher had asked a question about how many plagues. My daughter said there were 10. He said there were 9. And then, of course, she came home and she didn't ask me why. She said, Dad, how many plagues? 10. Are you sure? Yes. Can you show me? Yes. And there happens to be a verse that escapes me right now, speaks of the 10 plagues. So she took it back, showed the teacher. Ooh, mistake. So there was lots of problems. So we did a little bit of research and we discovered that you could have your children written out of a religion class. I thought, well, to save any further difficulty, that's what we'll do. So I called the principal. He says, well, can you come see me? Yes. Good guy. I want to tell you, that was an exceptional school. I don't know how they accomplished it. It was a good school. Actually, the elementary school was a good school as well. I can prove it. Tim was teacher's pet. That had to be a good school. Anyway... I went over there, I met with the principal, he asked me all these questions. He says, I have a great idea. You and Mr. So-and-so, I'll just call him in and you'll be reconciled. Do you know what was wrong with that statement? In order for a reconciliation, there had to have been a relationship. Never had been. I had never met the guy. Well, he came in and the principal made him angry all over again. So he said to the teacher, "Mr. So-and-so, you might as well go back to your class." And he looked at me and he says, "No, reconciliation won't work. What do you suggest?" So I said, "Well, I would like to have my daughter written into this class." And he says, "You can't do that." So my response was, "Are you sure?" He says, "Well, no, do you think you can do that?" And I explained we'd already called here and so on. "Oh, okay, do that." And the funny part of it is, you know, you would expect that that teacher might have been difficult the whole rest of it. He wasn't at all. He was fine. It was just that something about this religion thing really bothered him. And to shorten it, do you know that in that community that the Anglican Church ordered strikers for the government workers back to work? You'd have to understand the situation. The power that the churches had there was incredible compared to here. And he, I think, saw a threat. Anyway, reconciliation is, the idea is just this. There once was a relationship, now there's no relationship, now there is a relationship. Something had to reconcile man to God. The wicked one had come in there and so on, and reconciliation carries with it the idea that it's the problem of man being alienated from God. Christ's death on the cross provided reconciliation for us. So Adam and Eve had a relationship with God. It was broken. Now, through the person of Christ, we can be reconciled to God. When you think about it tonight, and you look through the ages and how things are, don't we have a wonderful God? When you stop and think, and I just got thinking about these words as I looked through substitution. There was a substitution. Christ isn't the one that had sinned. He was a substitute. And can you imagine if somebody were to say to you, and I know people who have been substitute teachers, substitute Sunday school teachers, substitute preachers, "Hey, I have a great idea. Why don't you be a substitute sinner?" What does that entail? Well, you'll have to die. Oh, you take the place of the real sinner, you die, and then, you know, you will be resurrected and so on, and man can be set free. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. He was a propitiation. A holy God was pleased at the penalty that was paid. He was pleased at the one who died, and we're justified because of that. Redemption, he redeemed us, and we're reconciled with God through the person of Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great gift of salvation. We thank you, dear God, tonight that we think of it in terms of simplicity. But, Lord, we know that you are complex beyond measure, that you are supreme, that you are holy, that you are just. We can't even remotely imagine, dear God, how wonderful you really are. And we think in terms of creation, and Lord God, the wonderful word that you've given us and so on, and in terms, Lord, of the penalty for our sin being placed on the person of Christ. And Lord, even this evening as I pray, we know that we have an advocate seated at your right hand, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we thank you for these things, and we can know these things through your word. In Christ's name, amen.